So we're finishing our series on the book of Romans at the moment. So we're just, that passage we read is from chapter 16. We didn't read out, because it's rather long and it's a list of names, but the chapter actually finishes because the time the book of Romans was written, if you wrote a letter, you wouldn't start it, "Dear Auntie Edna," you'd write the letter and at the end you'd say who it was addressed to. So at the end of the book of Romans, it lists these 27 people that the book of Romans was written to. And I think it's worthy, before we get into this, immediately before the passage we read, Paul encourages the church, these 27 people, to greet each other with a holy kiss, which is open to interpretation these days. So maybe we'll give it a try on the way out as to exactly what we think that is. I'm looking around, people are not keen, I'm telling you now, I can see the faces. But that does say something about the relationship. And is it Laurie who got, is that your name? Sorry, what's... Alex, I thought it was Alex. Alex. So, Alex, when you got confirmed, you know, you're part of God's family now. I know you didn't want to say that, but I'm going to give you a holy kiss on the way out, mate. That is going to be properly awkward, but at least it'll be demonstrated what it means. And I know you may choose to leave early, mightn't you? So, good luck. I'm still in good shape. I reckon I can catch you. But that's the 27 people. Just have a look at who these 27 people are. Okay, there's 16 women in there that Paul is greeting. So he's written this letter to these 27. 16 of them are women. One of them he mentions is this woman called Phoebe, and she took the letter to Rome to then read out to the church in Rome. So this woman, Phoebe, was entrusted with that task. It's highly likely she would not just have read it out, but she would also have explained what it meant. She would have taught them its meaning. The 16 women and amongst these 27 were serious women. They were church-building, city-changing, culture-changing women, passionately following Jesus. You did not mess with these women. A couple of the other references in there are to them being like a mother to Paul talks about. So amongst these 27, there was clearly intimacy, relationship, strength. They knew each other. You know, that's why he's saying greet them with a holy... They're not just people who are passing in the street. They were on a mission together, these 27. Also amongst them, Greeks, Jews, Latin people, different races, ethnicities. Also amongst them, at least 6 slaves. Also amongst them, rich people who clearly had money so that these 27 people could meet in about 5 houses. They would have been under threat from the communities they were part of, so they met in those houses to worship and fellowship together. So slaves greeting with a holy kiss, rich people. Just think about what that, in that time, that would have been revolutionary, yet alone these women teaching them how they should live. Again, totally revolutionary for their time. Turning the values of the world upside down that they lived in. That's the church. Diverse, culture-changing, passionate, close, life-sharing. That's what the church does. So that's the context. And then the passage we've actually got that we read gives some warnings. 3 watch-outs that I'm going to talk through, okay, that are in our passage. 3 things to watch out for. The first one says, watch out, it's in verse 16, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Now, the older you get, the more you'll realize that is really important to your faith. There will be some people, I've been around a lot of churches, just because the nature of God's call on my life, I've seen a lot of churches, and I'm afraid there are some people who will cause divisions. And it's not just watch out from them. Look at the end of that verse 17. Keep away from them. That is a serious admonition. You know, keep away from them if they call. So what are we talking about here in terms of what does it mean if somebody's causing divisions? Alex and Ade actually gave us a little opportunity for one at the start with the list of baptisms, because I think you could probably feel Susan and my discomfort at, well, how many baptisms can you have? Are we a Baptist church? Do we baptize children? Do we baptize? There's an example of something where we can cause division. Okay, so I think it absolutely is in the Bible. Believe, get baptized. Baptized, then believe. Okay, that's a good, it's, you know, it's clearly in the Bible. You can cause division about it, though. Now, if you follow Jesus, Matthew 10:22, Jesus told us that actually all people will hate you because of me. Jesus said such radical things that actually, like, I'm going to come and judge the world. People don't like hearing that. Now, early on in my Christian life, I often used to say to my wife, Alex, that, well, you know, I'm sorry, the gospel causes offense. And my wife would say to me, that's not the gospel. That's you. So you need to learn, you know, we need to learn sometimes, you know, yes, the gospel can cause offense, but not us. That kind of division that Jesus is talking, that's not the type of division we're talking about here. So what sort of divisions are we talking about? In prison, you know, if I'm a prison chaplain, I quite often get asked about whether or not we can eat pork, whether same-sex attraction is okay in the Bible, or whether the people who are in a wing for people who've committed sex offences, they'll say those people can't possibly be Christians. Sometimes that's for good discussion and people want to know, but sometimes I really can sense that actually people just want to start an argument. They want to divide people. The same stuff sometimes, I will say, goes on in church. And, you know, sometimes we'll take good things, the environment, our sexuality, politics, be they left or right, race, women in leadership. We'll take good things, and they are important for us to be able to debate and think about, but then we make them the ultimate thing. I'm sorry, if you don't have my point of view on that thing, on race, on the environment, on politics, on tax, then I don't think you can be a Christian. I don't think you've really thought this through. In fact, I don't think we shouldn't be doing that in the church. That causes division. Now, earlier on, Paul said Romans 14:1, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, two of my kids are vegan and one of them is vegetarian, so I'm not having a go here, but there are disputable matters, and in the church, we should be the very best at disagreeing well. And I think it's a really great strength of the parish of Herne Hill that we have a broad spectrum of views about things. And in the years ahead, that's really going to be tested, our ability to disagree well and yet keep the main thing the main thing. So watch out for those who cause divisions. Keep away from them. So that's the first watch out. The second watch out, which will help you do it in doing that, is watch your teaching. So again, reading the passage, it says, for those who put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So I'm going to say from that, watch your teaching. You need to know the teaching you've learned. To know is something you're taking in contrary to that teaching. If you don't know your doctrine, if you don't know what you believe, you won't know when you're drifting into something that is contrary to that. So 1 Timothy 4:16, this is quite a challenging verse. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. I mean, listen to this. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So watch your doctrine closely, because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. So you need to know what you believe. There are, I want you to listen to four narratives I'm going to give you, four beliefs that I think are powerful beliefs, and just think what you think of them, okay? The first one says you've got to be true to yourself. You need to be true to yourself. Don't put your hands up or anything, but just think, do you believe that narrative? That's called the identity. I'll call it the identity narrative. The second one is a freedom narrative. I should be free to live any way I want as long as I'm not harming anyone else. Third and fourth, I'll put them together, are kind of happiness and morality narratives, which argue that no one has the right to tell anyone what is right for them. Okay, nobody should tell me what to do or what's right, because, you know, I need to be able to determine my own happiness. I need to be able to determine my own morality. Okay, and I'd say those four narratives are very strong narratives in our culture today. And I agree with, I'm not saying those things are wrong. So you're going to have to think, you know, quite carefully about what I'm going to say. It's not easy being a Christian. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but I am saying those are narratives that have been built up directly as a result of us becoming a post-Christian society, because they want to squeeze God out of the picture. And that's something as Christians we need to resist. Okay, so just thinking about them, where does "you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me" fit into an identity narrative? The Bible doesn't say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after happiness," for the happiness narrative. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," a morality narrative. So there is a definition of righteousness, and they will be blessed. So hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you'll be blessed. So we need to watch our doctrine, because there are other doctrines that slip in. Now, my wife and I went away on holiday week before last with six other couples we've known about 30 years, because we all met in a church we were part of 30 years ago. And it is quite remarkable, I have to say, that seven couples and all their kids, we used to all do a kind of long weekend together, have all remained strong in following Jesus. And that, in spite of, amongst them, two divorces, cancer, significant mental illness issues amongst the children and amongst the parents, horrible church splits. In fact, the original church we were part of, a terrible succession of leadership that really split the church, and then other people then being in churches where the leaders were quite abusive of them. And yet there we were the week before last, and one of them was just reminding me of a story I told, you know, must be almost 30 years ago, about one particular doctrine. And if there's one thing you get from today, I'd love you to get this particular doctrine, this particular piece of teaching, because it was absolutely what we were taught in this first church, the first church I really belonged to, which is a little community church in a really kind of inner city neighborhood. And we were taught grace. We were taught grace. Now, the acronym for that was God's riches at Christ's expense. So I'm just going to run through a few things. I read Romans in preparing. I read through it twice. And that would be one of the things I'd love you to do. Read the book of Romans. It is the most fantastic book that is full of teaching. As I read it, I couldn't believe how many of the kind of verses that I love, that have shaped my life, are in it. So I'm going to pull out a few themes, because I think what Paul does is he says, this is what the world wants or will put on you, and this is how it's answered in through Jesus, through grace. And it's the most used, I pretty much have picked the most used words by Paul in Romans other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which were the most used words in the whole of the book of Romans. So the first is that I think, and I see this a lot in prison, that there's a huge problem in the world with guilt and shame. Okay, that huge problem in the world with guilt and shame. Now, I might be, and I should say, guilt sometimes for me is a very legitimate response in me for when I do something wrong. So then I feel guilty. If I lose my temper, I will feel guilty until I say sorry to whoever I've lost my temper to, and until I apologize to God. But on top of that, sometimes I can feel real shame about being, you know, the kind of the devil will sneak into me. You're going to grow up to be a really angry, bitter old man. And as an old white man, you know, that's a caricature that, and I meet a few, you know, so, but again, I don't want to judge somebody as being an angry, bitter, but I don't want to become that. But the devil kind of wants me to believe that that's who I'm going to be. Wants me to have that shame of, you're just an angry, bitter old man. So that's that is the, if you like, the narrative the world wants me to believe. And Paul's response to that is God's love and mercy, that anyone, so it says in Romans 10:11, anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. You'll never be put to shame. And then Romans 2:4, where Paul talks about God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. And that's how we deal with guilt. God's kindness leads to repentance. Another narrative that talks about is being slaves to sin. I see in prison, but I also just see in life a lot, people having habits, addictions, problems that just keep recurring in their life. They may be, some of yours might be just coming to mind now. Of, you know, just habits that are not helpful, but you struggle to break them. Things you think about, things you do, you wish you didn't do. In fact, that passage, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I wish I didn't do, I do do. it is in Romans. You know, and I sometimes think, oh, I hate myself for doing. Why don't I do that? Why don't I watch that stuff on TV? You know, just I know it's not good for me. But I still do it. So being a slave to sin. Okay, well, Romans 6:18 talks about being a slave to righteousness. It talks about us being set free from sin and being children of God. And that kind of guilt and shame you might fear. And this is the essence of what I mean by grace, of the doctrine of grace that all people following Jesus I'd love to understand, is that if you've accepted Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees you clothed in his Son, because the righteousness of God has been revealed and you are covered by that righteousness. You are justified by faith in Jesus. That's why Martin Luther loved the book of Romans, because it taught him that by faith alone, he's made right with God and receives this righteousness of God. That means when you say sorry to God, unfortunately, people around you probably still remember what you did wrong, but not the Lord. Not the Lord. He looks at you and just says, there's my child who is without sin, because to you has been attributed Jesus' life. You're a child of God. It means you inherit Jesus' characteristics. You inherit his righteousness. Again, Romans talked about, so again, just a few things on, a few other bits of doctrine. Worshipping and serving created things versus the Creator. Romans 1, 25 to 26. You might think people today don't worship and serve, worship created things. They might get a bit keen on football and rugby. If you've been around people at work a while, I saw many people in their work, when you talk about child sacrifice in the Old Testament, who work so hard, they pretty much ruin their family. You know, they, in a manner of speaking, they sacrifice their children at the altar of work. So people do worship and serve created things versus the Creator. Another big theme about death. I was very scared of death as a child. Romans 6:5 talks about how death will not have mastery over us. Again, because we inherit what Jesus did. So we inherit resurrection and life. Death will not hold us. So my terrible left knee that is in a terrible state of decay at the moment, when Jesus comes back, will be restored to with a full cartilage and great operation. And my park run time will be phenomenal, which at the moment it really isn't. It's going down dramatically. But death is not our, death is no longer part of our story. It's a phenomenal part of, I'm afraid, the world. I mean, it is inevitable for us, but we will not see death. We'll fall asleep in Jesus, and when he comes back, we'll rise up. That's why I love a good Christian funeral. But above all, we're not under law, we're under grace. We don't live our lives thinking about salvation by works. So some teachers will tell you, these are the things you need to do in order to find God. These 8 steps, these behaviours. You need to fast, don't eat pork, don't hang out with those sort of people. Give this certain amount of money. Do what you want to do. Genuinely do what God calls you to do. But those are not your salvation. That's salvation by works. You're saved by grace alone, by faith. So, you know, it is a gift that then may lead you to doing those other things. So a teacher may tell you you need to do those things in order to find God. Well, actually, God has come and found you. You do nothing. He'll just come find you. Jesus will come find you and say, hey, I'm God. You don't need to follow some teacher. Jesus will come and find you and live in you by his Spirit. So we're not under law, we're under grace. That was the second, watch your doctrine. The third, final one is, watch your appetite. Think about who you're serving. Again, in the passage we read, it says, for such people, you know, the people who put obstacles in your way, teach you stuff contrary to your teaching, they've got smooth talk and flattery, but that such people are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. So somehow you need to be able to test, are you serving Jesus, or are they serving themselves? This week, I was just walking through the prison at one point looking for one particular guy, and his window, the flap on his cell door happened to be open, so that just as I came in, I could just look straight in without him knowing I was looking in. And he's just sitting there in his seat at 11:30 in the morning with his Bible open, and he's reading his Bible. And I have to say, it broke my heart, because there's this guy with, you know, some real difficulties in his life, some real, real struggles that have been going on a while. And he's there struggling, trying to read his Bible, trying to get life change in his life. Do you think that's going to work? Do you think that's going to work as he sits there reading his Bible? If we make it law that you have to read your Bible and you have to pray, then we'll make him, I think, we just add burden, we add condemnation to him. But you know why he's doing that? And why those things about you be you, some of those current narratives, why they don't work? because they tell you that the answer is in here. And in prison, I tell you what, people know, the vast majority of men know that the answer is not in here. They know they need power for life change. He knows he is, and you know, I don't go around saying, mate, you're a slave to sin. I don't need to tell him that. He knows. And he's reading his Bible because he wants to be free from his own appetite and become a slave to righteousness, to be set free. And Jesus offers him that. And he's tasted that. And I can see it in him. He comes to everything we do. So as I it breaks my heart to see him locked up, but also it gives me tremendous hope because I know he's being set free. I know he's encountering the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, and it's leading him to repentance. So a couple of suggestions just as we respond, and then we'll carry on in our service. I'd love to pray for anybody who wants to respond in any way, either afterwards or just during, at the front, at the back. There'll be a few people around who can pray. So do respond if that's what you, if you'd like that, or if you just want to chat afterwards. But a few practical things. One is, do read through Romans. What a book. What a great book. Just read through it. It'll give you life. Maybe think about a class, you know, just to watch your doctrine. Every now and again, take a class in, you know, either at a theological college or gather a group of people here to just study something together so that you can watch your doctrine, so that you can guard your doctrine, know what you believe. What you believe determines your choices, determines the direction you'll go. And then lastly, I'm just going to take a moment now because I'd love you to encounter the grace of God, to get a revelation of God. So we'll just have a moment of silence, then I'm going to read a little bit of Romans over you, that you would know and encounter and experience Jesus' love for you and how he sees you clothed in his righteousness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.